I want to tell you a little bit about my family. My dad was adopted, and he grew up in Hong Kong. So he didn't grow up with any male role models. And he didn't grow up in a Christian family. And so his primary value in making decisions was, is it practical? Does it make sense? Is it efficient? And so one of the reasons my parents decided to have two children 14 months apart was it saved them time and energy and effort, because my brother and I were enrolled in pretty much every activity together. So we'd play violin. It was like the same violin teacher. We'd go at the same time. We'd just sit in the car while the other person's being taught. We did the same sports. We were compared together. And then when I turned 12 years old, or around then, my dad had New Year's resolution for us. And the way he did it was he took his performance objectives from IBM, that framework, and he said, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to assign you guys performance objectives for the year. And there'll be a bonus if you can meet the standard. And so that year, the standards were 50 books, read 50 books, get straight A's, and then don't make my brother cry. So I think the first two, actually, I don't think I ever got them. But the bonus was a Nintendo game. And so he operated, yeah, I know, Nintendo, right? And so he operated out of this framework where, because he had no clue about what parenting looked like, he adopted all these kind of parenting frameworks from other places, like work, for example, like IBM. And so when it came to traditions, my family was completely eschewed traditions. We stayed away from them because my dad saw them as a waste of money, a waste of time, just pointless, an expense. And that included birthdays. So for the longest time, I didn't even know when my dad's birthday was, because he hated the celebration. He did not appreciate that in any way. And that comes to this holiday in particular, Christmas. Because the older I get, I don't know if this is true for you guys, but the older I get, actually, I'm going to say it is this. So I'll warn you, if you're in your 20s and 30s, you gradually become more like your parents. Okay? So I just want to warn you, whether you like it or not, you gradually become more and more like your parents. And I have become more like my dad in that I just hate holiday traditions. They just drive me crazy. But when I was a kid, I wanted them. I wanted the Christmas tree and I wanted all those things. But now it just feels like a colossal waste of time and a waste of energy. And I think the thing that kills me the most is it just feels like an excuse to spend money, right? Because it's not efficient and it's not it doesn't do anything for you. I don't feel like it has any practical benefit. But my kids want this. You know, my children are like the way I was growing up, and they want this tradition. And so what? So you're thinking, wait, we just did the Advent reading and the Advent candle lighting, and we have a Christmas tree here with presents. How do you reconcile the desire and traditions with what Scripture teaches, with the gospel? And so what I want to do today is, the longer I'm a Christian, the more I'm realizing that tradition is actually grounded as part of Scripture. Okay? It's actually a gospel value to engage in traditions, and very specific ones. And we're going to see that in the text we're going to go through today. And I hope, my hope is that as I'm speaking, you would think about the traditions you have and you're going to celebrate in this coming month, well, like this coming week, really. Think about that and think about, and I think there's something in the prayer, that we would invest a worshipful heart in what we do. Okay, because the act itself is not as important as the heart that is associated with it. And yet the act helps us to focus our heart in it. And that's what I hope to unveil today. And this is, so I just want to be honest, this is my own journey of understanding the value of tradition, because for a long time I just didn't see any value to it. Like, I thought the whole Santa Claus thing, I was like, just tell everyone Santa Claus, okay, don't break anything for you guys, but just tell everyone the truth about Santa Claus, right? And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me. I'm not going to have the text. It's Exodus 13. I want you guys to turn with me to Exodus 13. And I want to set up this book. This is a series that we've been going through at my church. And I want to set up this book because I know, you know, in my church, when I preached this, we were able to kind of go through the whole journey together. But I want to, and now we're just popping in. So let me give you some background. Moses wrote the book of Exodus along with four other books within the Bible called the Pentateuch, and they just set up these first five books, kind of give you a setup of the people of God, of Israel in particular. And so in the same way, and I know this is going to speak to Josh, in the same way you have a movie like Batman Begins, which tells you the backstory of Batman, right? You can think of the first five books, the Pentateuch, as Israel Begins. You get the backstory of Israel, the people of Israel. And just as you have the formation of everything that goes into how the people began, you have everything that goes in how Batman began, you have everything that goes into how the people began, right? And the Exodus is 400 years of slavery that the Israelites go through in Egypt and then are brought out in the Exodus are formative to Israel's backstory. And let me just, slight tangent, this little thing, but you'll notice throughout Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there's always injunctions. There's always commands. Would you treat the sojourner well? Always treat, there's always some exception for the sojourner. And if you look at Genesis, the promise about being enslaved in Egypt, it always says you will be sojourners in the land of Egypt. You will be aliens, you will be foreigners in the land of Egypt. Okay, and the idea here is you're going to experience something. You're going to experience being a foreigner and alien, and from that point forward, you will always have compassion on foreigners and aliens because that's what you were in Egypt. Okay, and so we're gonna enter in this text, in this critical passage, where it's now between the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea. You have these two climactic events within the book of Exodus. You have, the Exodus itself with the 10 plagues and the Passover, and then you have the parting of the Red Sea, where as they're escaping, they flee along the Red Sea, and they're trapped by the Egyptian army who comes out after them, and then God parts the sea. Okay, so between these two climactic encounters, you have Exodus 13. And I'm not going to lie, the Bible is a strange book, because you would think, like in a movie, the action would all focus on these climactic events. And yet you have Exodus 13, which kind of drops in strangely, and there's a lot of talking. You know, it's got a lot of talking. And you'll notice that one thing that's peculiar about the Bible is that it actually goes very quickly through scenes of action. Like the Passover itself, I think, is like 4 or 5 verses. Right? That's only 4 or 5 verses. But then you have Exodus 12, where it's a lot of talking, and it's about how to remember. And so we're dropping in now where it's describing the aftermath of the Passover. And just real quick to give you context, the Passover was the 10th plague. And what it was is, in the very beginning, at the end, toward the end of Israel's time in slavery, they were, there's kind of I wouldn't say an uprising, but the Israelites were becoming very prosperous and successful. And Pharaoh was threatened. And so what Pharaoh did is he says, I want all firstborn males. I want all baby sons to be killed. Okay, that's Moses' birth story. Okay, that's Moses' backstory. And so what's interesting about God, and there's some troubling things that happen in Exodus, but God is willing to deal with an oppressor the way he deals with others. So what God says is that for the 10th plague, in order to let my people go and to repay Egypt for 400 years of oppression and slavery, I'm going to have a plague on the firstborn. I'm going to send an angel who's going to kill every firstborn male in every household, including animals. And the Israelites are able to escape if they have a Passover lamb. If they sacrifice a Passover lamb and take its blood and paint the door jamb. It's the top part. I forgot what it's called. There's a name for it. The top part of the door, if you paint that front of the door, then the angel will pass over your household. You will escape the destroying angel. Okay, so that's where we are. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read Exodus 13. I'm going to read starting verse 1, and I'll go to a couple verses. I'll go to 10. All right, I'm going to go to verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And that shall be a sign on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. Okay, so let me ask you, what are some repeated words? One of the first steps in reading Scripture is to make observations, is just to say what's going on in the text. So let me ask you, what are some repeated words that you see in this text? Really asking. Yes, unleavened. It's almost, it's repeated so much, it's kind of annoying, right? You're like, we get it. It's unleavened bread. Don't have any of it near you. Any other repeated words? Any other significant repeated words? And when I say significant, I don't mean like the, I don't mean articles and it and those kind of things. Any other significant repeated words that you see? Yeah, you shall. There's definitely this imperative going on. The other one I might notice is with a strong hand. I think that's three times. With a strong hand, you're delivered. If you have other translations, it says with a mighty hand, you're delivered. Okay. So let me say a couple things. First of all, this idea, the first two verses is about consecrating the firstborn, and then later on in the chapter, it goes back to this. Okay. But in this section, 3 through 10, it's all about, like the first response, it's all about unleavened bread. Okay. It's all about unleavened bread. Now, the purpose of that is to remember this particular day, the day that you were set free from Egypt, the day that the Passover occurred. You are to remember this day when you were brought out, when you were delivered from the house of slavery and all the oppression. If you remember, one of the types of oppression that Israel experienced was what they were brickmakers, and they were supposed to make bricks. And then at one point, they had to make bricks without straw. So there's just this history of oppression that Egypt has imposed upon the Israelites who were enslaved. There's this idea in our culture that every day gets better and better, right? That there's this kind of myth of progress that technology allows us to experience better and better each day. And yet what Scripture is saying, what this is saying about the people of Israel, is you will always look back, well, at least not every day is equal, but you will look back on this extremely significant day and you will celebrate it. You will remember it by having unleavened bread. So the question is, what is unleavened bread? It is bread without yeast, literally like matzah. Okay, it's like a cracker. The idea is a cracker. And the reason why the Israelites ate crackers, or something similar to that, because it wasn't exactly like cracker, is that yeast, when yeast is working in dough, it needs time to rise. But the whole point of the Passover is that you celebrated, or it was the Passover meal was done at night, and they didn't have time for the bread to rise. Okay, if you look back in the previous chapters, you do not have time for the bread to rise. And so they had, as part of their Passover meal, this unleavened bread, this bread without yeast. And I think this is fascinating to me because, let's even look back. Let's look at verse 5. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, all these different, this is the promised land, the Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, Jebusites. And the sense here is that this celebration is done once they reach the promised land, which wouldn't be for another 40 years. But it sounds like they could have practiced it before. It's not clear. What tells you about the land? How would you describe this land? It's described in terms of food. What two types of food? Milk and honey. Milk and honey. Milk is a basic building block of a people, of a family, of a child. It's protein, it's sustenance, right? And then what does honey represent? Sweet. There's only one kind of sweet in the ancient Near East. There was no refined sugar. There was no all the artificial. There's nothing like. There's no high fructose corn syrup. There is none of those in the ancient Near East. There's only honey. So you have the basic building block, and then you have honey, which is sweetness. Okay. So what God is saying is, when you receive the fullest sustenance, the basic building block plus honey, would you remember what I did? Because the present day, your future day, was made possible by a past day. Okay, the food you eat, the milk and honey that you get to have today, was made possible by a different kind of food. And again, this is pretty opposite to the way our culture thinks. I celebrate Thanksgiving with my family, And one thing my dad does is we reject turkey. Okay, we reject turkey because turkey doesn't taste good. Okay, we don't think turkey tastes good. We embrace crab in our house. So we have a tradition. Yes, I saw the point. Yes. So we have a tradition of having crab for Thanksgiving because it tastes much better than turkey. Now, let me ask you, how does unleavened bread taste compared to normal bread? It's actually terrible, okay? It's terrible. Unleavened bread without yeast, is terrible. And so what God is saying is, I want you to deliberately, when you could have milk and honey, and honey bread, presumably, I want you to eat terrible, flavorless, dry cracker for 7 days. Okay? That's going to be your holiday. Okay? I want you to have tasteless, dry cracker, and that's going to be your holiday. Because it is to celebrate what I did for you. You're going to deliberately choose to put good sustenance aside in order to take terrible sustenance because it remembers what I did for you. And I think this is something that's really difficult for me to think about. It's difficult for me to fully understand. Okay, and so I think what's important here is, how does that translate for us today? Are we supposed to then eat disgusting food to remind us? What does this mean for us as Christians? How do we translate this ritual? Because this act of eating unleavened bread, this feast, made Israel a people. This is what defined them as a people, because this event of the Passover defined them as a people. The similar act and food, I'm going to say, is a biblical idea to always celebrate and remember. The biblical act that we do as believers is communion. Okay, when we celebrate the bread and the cup, okay, and it's not about the taste, right, because it's unleavened bread that we use. It is cracker. It represents the body and the blood of Jesus given for us. And the salvation of act of Jesus dying for us on the cross is our act, represents the point in time in our life when we were formed as a people. And we look back to that past event, which gives us sustenance today, forgiveness and meaning and purpose today when we celebrate, when we remember what he did. And it's been an interesting journey because as much as I've wanted to become like my dad, I have noticed in him in the last couple of years this yearning for an understanding of his roots, for his identity. And I'm excited because next year I think we're going to go back to Hong Kong. And we're going to see some of the places that he grew up in, which I don't even know if they exist anymore. But I know very little about his family. He shared so little about his family. But I know there's a sense within him that is longing for an ability to connect with his past and his identity. And Israel had that through the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It had nothing to do with taste. It had nothing to do with future. It had everything to do with remembering the past and what God had done. And so I want to share one more illustration. What I appreciate you guys are doing in a neighborhood outreach. And I think that's so crucial because, this year has been pretty crazy, this past year in terms of natural disaster. And a lot of those natural disasters have frankly happened outside of the Bay Area's circle of influence. So we see all these things on Facebook. They fill up our social media, all these things that are, kind of pinging us to empathize and have compassion. But very few of these things are within our circle of influence. We can actually have an effect on them. But your neighborhood is one area you can have influence over. And so we've been thinking about that. We've been seeing all these natural disasters, and one thing that we wanted to have an impact on was the Santa Rosa fire, the Tubbs fire. I think it was the Tubbs fire. And so what we did last weekend is a group of us, about 15 of us, went up to Santa Rosa, and we sifted through the ashes of a home site. Okay. And let me tell you, I think a lot of times with our community service efforts, we want to have a far greater impact than is realistic. And I'll be frank with you, as we're sifting through people's ashes, the whole purpose is to see if there's anything that we could salvage, right? That's the purpose. So we're the home site we visited was in a neighborhood where it's surreal. There's completely intact houses and then houses that were burned completely to the ground together, right? And so it's kind of a strange sight. And I'll just tell you, we did not find, really, in my opinion, anything that was of value. We found a lot of burnt porcelain, that That's the only thing that survived. But you had essentially a two-story building that was reduced to about a foot of ash. And you have different types of ash. You have the bottom, which is the black, and the top, which is the white, and then this clay stuff in the middle. So there was nothing salvageable, nothing even recognizable. And what I realized as we're doing this project is we weren't so much sifting through ash as we were sifting through this retired woman. Her name is Jeannie. We're sifting through Jeannie's memories. And what we're doing is, you know, one thing she asked us to look for, and I don't know if she's a believer, but she did have First Communion, and she received a necklace. And she asked us, could you please find the necklace? And she also worked for the district attorney, and she got a badge. And she said, could you please find the badge? And every now and then, we didn't find those items, but every now and then we find like a vase. And we bring the vase to her. We bring the vase to her. She says, hey, you know what? I remember that vase. I got that on my trip to Italy, and a friend gave it to me. And a friend will be excited to know that it survived. And so we're sifting through all these things, and what we found were these broken down, burnt objects that triggered memories, that triggered this idea of these are the events in my life that shaped me, that define who I am. Okay, and you can tell it was emotional for her because she was seeing all these things, and it reminded her of her past. And so I don't think we ministered to her in terms of like finding anything of value, but we journeyed through her memory bank, if you will, to see, to trigger and to be reminded of the events and the people that shaped her and that formed her to who she is today. And so you're wondering, when we take communion, for instance, and we have these traditions, when we engage in these traditions, we are reminding ourselves, we're being invested in to say, this is who you are. This is the event that shaped you. This is the person that formed you and makes you who you are today. And the sustenance that you receive today, the forgiveness and the meaning and the purpose, that came from a past historical event, Jesus on the cross. And so it just really changed for me, the idea. And so I hope today, you know, in the coming weeks, as you eat, would it be in remembrance of the sustenance that God has provided? Because any meal can be interpreted in this way. Okay, any meal. Let me read the next section. I'm going to read from verse, 11 and forward to the end of the chapter. Or no, to 16, 11 through 16. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come, your son, this is the second time this your son thing, asking question, happens. And when in time to come, your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrificed to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be a mark on your hand or frontlet between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So you see the third time, the strong hand. And now in 11 through 16, you see an explanation of the first two verses, because you notice the first two verses describe this act of consecrating the firstborn. And then 11 through 16 describe what exactly it means to consecrate the firstborn. How many of you here are firstborn? Any firstborn? All right, good number of you. Firstborn, okay. So firstborn, it doesn't have the same meaning today that it had in that culture. The firstborn was like the thing. Like that was the so let me describe. The significance of the firstborn is you didn't have technology. Your only legacy from a firstborn male is that son, the firstborn son, carries on the family name. So you're remembered or your whole rule, if you will, your household continues because of the firstborn son. That's why, you know, for Pharaoh, the firstborn son is next in line to take the throne. Right? In addition, the firstborn male rules the rest of the family. You rule all of your younger siblings as the firstborn male. That's the second thing, okay? The third thing is that the firstborn male receives twice the inheritance of everyone else. Okay? You get double. You get double the inheritance. So there is tremendous significance to the firstborn within the ancient Near Eastern culture. Okay? And so you have to have that in mind as you're reading this. And what God is saying here, when you come into the land of Canaanites, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. Every firstborn male shall be the Lord's. And it gives you this interesting, ask, you know, in verse 13, or command, every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. That means for every firstborn of a donkey, and a donkey is an unclean animal, you will sacrifice a clean animal like a lamb and kill it. You will kill a perfectly good lamb to redeem the donkey. And then when it comes to sons, every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. The price to redeem a son is 5 shekels of silver. And I was trying to look up exactly how much that meant for them at that time. And it's very difficult to do so because money has different value and you have cost of living, all this kind of stuff. But the idea is it's probably thousands of dollars. The equivalent wage for a family in the ancient Near East is thousands of dollars, maybe $10,000 to redeem your firstborn son. So there's a significant price that you pay for this tradition. And when I look at it, I'm like, man, that seems like such a waste. That seems like such an incredible waste, especially the animals, right? You have to pay. At least the money goes to the priests, right? The priests can use the money. But this, seems like such a waste of animals. And what God is saying is, in verse 15, Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let the Israelites go, and the Lord killed the firstborn men of Egypt. He revisited on Pharaoh the same consequence that he visited on the Israelites. And because of that, because of the grace he showed you in setting you free from slavery, God says, I want you to keep this tradition, to remember by offering this visible and costly sacrifice. So here's what firstborn represents. It means sequence, first in sequence, and first in priority. So if you understand the whole idea of first fruits, it's what you give first. It's not the leftover. It's what happens first. And so the idea is it's something valuable and significant to you. So let me give a couple different ideas of what this means. Let me first talk about practically, because this is what this is talking about, and I know you'll have a time of offering. What this is talking about is giving. Okay, generosity, what it means to be generous. What I think is fascinating about this whole talk on giving within the context of verse 11 through 16 is it's not even important what you're giving to. Okay? It is irrelevant what you're giving to. Because I think for a lot of us, what we want to give to should have an impact. You know, should be multiplied forward, should have an impact, should save the world, all these different things. But what this passage is saying is you don't give, you don't sacrifice because of what it does practically or even in the future. You sacrifice to remember, to express gratitude for what God has already given. So you sacrifice probably for three reasons. You sacrifice out of faith because in a sense you're saying, I'm going to give God my very first, my very best, and I will trust God to be able to provide with what's left over. But he will receive the very best because everything belongs to him. Everything I have is his. And then the second aspect is gratitude. You give out of a gratitude for what God has done. And there's a gratitude here that you give the firstborn in gratefulness. And then the last is worship. You give out of worship. You give because that is God's character to give. And that's God's character to have given to you. And so practically speaking, what does this look like? I've been thinking about this idea of giving for our own family. And one thing that's kind of tragic about technology is it is possible to give without anyone ever knowing it. In fact, it's possible to give regularly without you even knowing it because you can set it on bill pay or whatever, automatic deduction, and then it just goes every month, and then you have no idea. You have to look at your bank statement and go, oh, I gave, which is great in a sense because it's automatic, right? It's automated. But it's also kind of sad because when is your son going to ask you, right? Because the whole premise here is that your son asks you, why do we do this, right? Why do we do the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Because it was visible. You ate it. It had a taste, right? It tasted terrible. And then your son says, why are we doing this? And then you kill the lamb and you offer this money. And your son asks you, why are we doing this? And there has to be a response. You have to say why, though, because the why is so important. And that's one thing that I think is great about the way you guys celebrate Advent. It's, there's an explanation of why we do this, of what it symbolizes. So what I've been thinking about, and I'd like you to think about too, is how can your giving be visible? And I know this is a weird question, because in the New Testament it says, you know, don't let your right hand know what your other hand's doing, or left hand know what your right hand's doing, whatever, right? Keep your giving secret, right, because you don't want to brag about it. And yet you have this sense that giving, in this passage at least, was visible, was something they could see. And so I've been thinking about how that makes it happen. Let me give two suggestions that I'm, one I'm practicing, one I'm not, but I'm going to. The first is one I heard from a friend, and it's the idea of having a giving jar. Okay, like a family giving jar. Why a giving jar? Because you can see it. You can put cash in it. And honestly, it doesn't even matter where it goes. It's the fact that it's visible and that our family knows, my kids, I have four kids, that our kids know that, hey, this money is for generosity. This money is meant for giving. Second, we sponsor a child in Nepal. Okay, we sponsored that child for maybe 10 years. I think she's 17 now. I think we've ridden her like once. We've ridden her one time. Because all of our giving to her is automatic. It's invisible to us. But what I realize is if we can give money, why wouldn't more so be able to invest time and energy and effort to write her a letter? So 2 weeks ago, I forced our whole family, or forced my kids to write Manisha. Forced our kids to write Manisha a letter. And my youngest two just hated it. They're 9 and 11. They just completely hated it. But that's, in the beginning, it's going to be awkward because they don't have a relationship with her, right? In the beginning, to create a relationship with someone takes work and effort. But we're already giving, right? We're already giving to her. What is it? It's nothing to just give the rest of ourselves, the rest of the part of ourselves to her in a visible and costly way. And so that's the idea, is that this visible, costly remembering helps us to see and recognize what God has done for us. Let me share one last example. One thing I have enjoyed doing in the past couple months is being able to show our kids, teach our kids about money. And so one thing that I did, and again, this is a suggestion from another Christian, he said, why don't you take like a week's worth of your paycheck and have it all in cash. Get it all in cash. And then as you, and then show it to your kids and then put it in either envelopes or plastic bags to show how much of a week's paycheck go to housing, go to food, go to all these different expenses. Okay, because a lot of that's invisible to us. We don't get to see that. I was really excited and I did it. And I was like, wow, this is, I mean, I don't make a lot of money, but it's a lot of bills, right? You're dealing with a lot of bills. And I was showing my kids, and I should have gone with the whole firstborn idea and started with the offering, but I started with housing because that takes the most of our money. And then I did food, and I think maybe one other category. And then I got to our offering. I got to the how we give and how we support missionaries and how we, you know, the money we use to support missionaries and the money we use to, you know, give to our church. And I know my youngest son has never seen that much cash before. And for him, everything's in terms of Pokemon cards. Like, how many Pokemon cards can this buy, right? Just tell me, you know, just tell me. The monetary value is expressed in terms of number of Pokemon cards. He's 9, right? And so he saw all that cash that we give. And frankly, it's not a lot, but it's a pretty good amount of Pokemon cards, okay? It's not a lot, but he saw that. And he's like, Dad, why do we give so much? You know, we could... Like, he's going to go there. We're like, no, don't go there. Don't go to the Pokemon card comparison, okay? He's like, why do we give so much? And I wish I'd said this to him. I wish I'd told him. But I know what I would have said, and I think I gave him some, I don't know if there's a cheesy answer or not, but I wish I'd said, hey, you know what? There was a time when your dad was not a follower of Jesus. And I lived in a house of slavery. It was a slavery to performance, to proving myself. And God came in with his mighty hand, and he saved and he rescued me. And he saved me and he rescued your mom. And everything we have, everything belongs to him. So to give this amount, it's really nothing for us. It's nothing. But I'm so glad that you get to see a little bit of it, because I want you to be able to ask. Because that's what happens. Like, the son asks, why do we do this? And the opportunity to say, and for future generations, this is why. This is why we celebrate the tradition. Because in the same way, God, with his mighty right hand, saved each of you and brought you out of the house of slavery. So when we give, when we remember by tradition, we are investing faith. We're investing our heart. We are expressing gratitude, and we are worshiping. Would you pray with me?